If you'll open to Titus chapter 1, we began last Sunday looking at the character traits of those who would serve as a pastor or elder or bishop in a church. All three of those terms really refer to the same office, I believe, as the scriptures indicate. We've already kind of looked at that. So I'm going to probably refer to it simply as a pastor from now on, but it means any one of those three offices. And we looked at the fact that there are some negative traits given, things that should not be seen in a church leader. And then there are positive traits. Look at verse 7. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And then he begins the negative things. Not self-willed. That means not self-pleasing. Not pleasing oneself or seeking to have your own way out of arrogance. He says not quick-tempered, not someone who flies off the handle at any little thing, who lets their passions be agitated very easily, not impulsive in that way. He says not given to wine, literally not standing near or beside wine. It's not that you cannot drink at all. I don't think that's implied in that. But it's not something that should be, you know, the constant thing in your life, especially the idea of drunkenness, but instead we're to be filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. He said, not violent. Two different ideas in that word. Literally, it means not one who is a striker, one who would strike out at someone literally, or violent in that way. But it also, I think, means someone who's not contentious, someone who's not always looking for a fight. A pastor shouldn't always be looking to fight people, even if that's about doctrine. I mean, I think that's a big problem in some churches and with some pastors, is they're always wanting to argue, and that's something we should not do as servants of the Lord. He said, not greedy for money, eager for filthy or sordid or dishonest gain in any way, whether it's the gain of money or the gain of something else, power, prestige, whatever it might be. So he describes that. Then he says, he turns to the positive there, and look at verse 8. But in contrast to the negative things, he says a pastor should be hospitable. Hospitable means literally a lover of strangers, someone who's willing to take people into their home and be generous with them and be giving to them and provide a place for them to stay if it's needed. That was certainly very important in the first century world, but I think it's something that's still part of what a church leader does today, a pastor does today. He says a lover of what is good, whether it's good things are good people. We live in a world that's really moving away from that. The world is beginning to not love the things that are good. In fact, and to call things that are evil good and things that are good evil. The world is all mixed up on the whole idea of what is good. We know what is good because we know what comes from God. God Himself is good. He gives good gifts. He makes good provision for us in this life. So lovers of things that are good. And that's where we stopped last time. So we pick up with the next one there in verse 8. It says, the pastor is to be sober-minded. The word sober-minded means your mind or your understanding should be, it's the word for saved. But the word saved carries the idea of also being whole or being sound. So sound in your thinking, sound in your understanding, wisdom. Healthy, sound, whole in your mind and understanding. I think it carries the idea that you should be in control of your mind and what you think about and how you understand things. And the mind is from the area from which we make decisions. A pastor is someone who needs to be able to make wise, prudent decisions, choices, judgments in regard to the things that he teaches, the things that he does, in regard to his dealings with people, whether it's saved people or unsaved people. I think it's easy to see why this is such a vital trait of a local church leader, because they're responsible for overseeing the work of the church. They're responsible for leading by example, and they're responsible for teaching and interacting with people. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul talks to Timothy, he's kind of encouraging him not to be ashamed, not to be timid. Timothy had that tendency to be a little bit timid or fearful. And so he says to him in verse 6, to stir up the gift of God, which he's given you. Bring it to full flame. Use what God has given you in serving me, serving the Lord. Verse 7, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and what's the third one? And of a sound mind. God has given us a spirit, not of fear. And that's what tendencies Timothy had. But one of power, one of love, and one of a sound mind. And that's important. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Well, chapter 1, excuse me. Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul prays for the Philippians. And he prays about their love, that their love would abound, but he qualifies how that love should be directed. Look at verse 9. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." But notice in what? In knowledge and in all discernment. That you love, yes. That you love unconditionally. That you love, as God has given us the capacity for love. But he says, "I want your love to abound even more than it already has." And they loved him dearly, I know, and they loved others. But he says, "I want it to abound in knowledge and in all discernment." Verse 10, "that you may approve the things that are excellent." I think that's one of the things a pastor needs to be able to do. To approve means put something to the test and try it to see whether it meets approval or not. To prove something. So he says, "approve the things that are excellent." The things that are different. The idea in that word is the word different, but also the things that are that excel other things. Which things are most important? Which things are more excellent than other things? And I think he wants us to be able to do that, all believers, but particularly a pastor should have that kind of sound wisdom, sober-mindedness, that you may be sincere, there be no hypocrisy in your life, that you may be without offense, that you would not be would do anything that would offend people in regard to the things of the Lord, until the day of Christ, until Christ comes to take his church home, being filled. Here's the key to it. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I think all of those ideas are caught up in that idea of what it means to be sober-minded, to have those types of discernment, to be able to test things and prove what is excellent and live your life based on that so that you're sincere and without offense. All right, go back to Titus chapter 1. There's two things that he puts together here. He says a pastor is to be one who is just and one who is holy. Now, those two things together, I think, kind of describe what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, he says a pastor is to be one of good behavior, of good behavior. And I think these two ideas of holy and just wrap that up. I mean, what does it mean to be just? Well, we think when you hear the word just, the first thing we kind of think of is a law court, a judge administering justice. And that's a part of it. But it literally, the word just means right, to do the things that are right. Now, not necessarily the things that are right in your own eyes or in the eyes of other people in your church. We're not to be men pleasers. We're to please one person, and that person is God. So we're to do what is right or what is just in God's sight, obeying His commandments as believers, how we're to live. That's a big part of that. I mean, a pastorship, someone who is obedient to the Word, not just teaches the Word, but is obedient to the Word. The Word has had an impact upon his life. And there are a lot of commandments the Apostle Paul gives us in his epistles, the things that we are to do. This is what is right in God's eyes. But I do think it also means this, that a pastor deals with people, and you have to deal with people, and you have to make decisions and interactions with them. And so treating others, whether they're inside the church, or part of the church, or whether they're outside the church, visitors that come in and so forth, to treat them in a just and a right and a fair way, equitable in your dealings with people. And that's how God is. God is a just God. He deals with people fairly and equitably. People don't always think that or agree with that, but it's absolutely true. God is a just God. He is also a holy God. And so he tells us that the pastor is also to be one who is holy. Now, if that meant sinless, there would be no pastors. Once again, we're not talking about sinlessness in the same way blameless doesn't mean sinless. Holy doesn't mean sinless. It means the word means literally. This is a different word than we usually see translated holy. This one means undefiled by sin, free from just open and obvious wickedness in a man's life. Well, yeah, if you've got a pastor who's got this obvious wickedness in his life, probably, you know, might be time to consider whether or not he's fit for this role at all. So that's the idea, to live a life that's pure, that's clean, that's holy, piety, that you have reverence for God, that you are devoted to God. And You know, we have to be holy if we're going to serve a holy God, do we not? I mean, in Leviticus chapter 11, it deals a great deal with this whole issue of holiness and how the people of Israel were to be holy. It talked about their sacrifices that would cleanse them from sin, and there's a whole list of different sacrifices, how they were to offer them. It talks about their diet and how they were to keep from eating foods that were unclean. It talks about their relationships. It talks about separation from things that were unclean or unholy and so forth, including things like blood. And in fact, God says, kind of wraps it all up in this statement. He says, "Be ye holy." He tells Israel, "You be holy, for I am holy." I mean, that's what the tabernacle is all about, is guarding and protecting the holiness of God as He dwelt in the midst of His people. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And they probably needed this admonition. These were carnal believers. These were immature babes in Christ. And so they had some need for correction. And so he talks to them about the importance of holiness. In fact, back up to chapter 6 just a little bit. Look at verse 11. Start with me in verse 11 to get the context of what we see in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Oh, Corinthians." He's almost like, he says, I don't know what to do with you. "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you." He says, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections, the things that you have an affection for and a love for in this life. "Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" He says, if you're a believer, he says, make sure that you're not yoked together in some way with those who are unbelievers. Now, it doesn't say in that or imply in that that you're not to have any interaction with them at all. He's talking about some sort of bond, some sort of yoke, probably in the idea of maybe business partners. Or what's the other area that would be critical here? Marriage, yes. I use this verse of Scripture a lot of times when I counsel people and talking to young people at camps and talking to them sometimes. But every few years we have a winter retreat in which we talk about, you know, sex and marriage and dating and relationships, because they really need to hear what the Bible teaches about those things. And we stress to them, you know, because so many of them date just anybody. You know, it doesn't matter. They don't even think about whether they're saved or not. It's just a date. It doesn't make any difference. You know, that's a dangerous thing. So that's the idea. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbeliever. What fellowship has righteousness? Because as a believer, that's how you are in God. You're righteous. He says, with lawlessness. What communion? What sharing? What communion has light with darkness? What accord, verse 15, has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever, other than to be an ambassador for Christ? Okay? He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. That's what he tells us. Our bodies are temples of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now those words were spoken to Israel, but are they not true of us as well? We are the people of God. We are the temple of God. He says, I'll be with you. I'll walk among you. So he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Now, that's the typical definition of holiness, is separation from sin and separation unto God. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Look, let's move right into chapter 7, verse 1, because this verse goes with the previous verses. Therefore, which means based on what we've just read and what I just said, Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of what? Flesh. That's where it comes from. The satisfaction of the desires of the flesh and in this world. He says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing or seeing it come to maturity. Holiness. How? What's the last expression? The fear of God. That's what leads us to be holy. That's why God commanded Israel, you be holy, for I am holy. That's what he's telling us. You perfect holiness in your own life and the fear of God. So a pastor is one who is to be just. A pastor is one who is to be holy in his life and his behavior, his character, and his thinking. Every aspect of his life, those things are to be true of him. Going back to Titus chapter 1, the next thing he says is self-control. Self-control. This is one of the problems that we have as Christians, is that we have something still within us that needs to be controlled, do we not? Once we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we become a new creation in Christ. We have a new man that's created, the new nature that we have within us that's created according to God in perfect and true righteousness and holiness. That's what our new man is like. If the old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new in that new man. What still remains, though? The old man is still there. The old man, the flesh, the sin nature that we're born with is still there. And it's not improved. It's not cleaned up. It's not any better than it ever was. You're a new creation in Christ because of that new nature. You still have that old nature, and it needs to be kept under control. And so what he describes here is this characteristic of self-control. The King James used the word temperate. It's the same idea, to keep things under control is the idea. The literal meaning of the word is in strength or in might. Might or strength or power or ability to keep control over something else. We have the power and the might and possess the mastery or control to keep something under control. Well, what needs to be kept under control, I believe, is our old sin nature and the lusts and desires of the flesh. To count those things as being, you know, we're dead to that sin nature. We're dead to sin. And we're alive unto God, and so we're to yield ourselves. Look at Galatians chapter 5. I know you're familiar with this, but let's look at it. This is a description of the 9 different aspects that make up what is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit consists of these 9 qualities. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one? Self-control. Temperance in the King James are self-control. That's exactly what it is. Self-control. He says, and against these, against such, there is no law. Those who are Christ's have crucified what? The flesh. He says, along with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, or you could translate that since we live in or by the Holy Spirit of God, what does he say? Let us also walk in the Spirit, our walk by the power of the Spirit. That's the only way that you're going to have self-control. That's the only way a pastor is going to have self-control in his life, is if he is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. If the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in his life every day. And so that's one of the things that he says. In fact, everything we've looked at, all the things that we see in this passage and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that are requirements for a church leader, for a pastor, it all boils down to, is this pastor walking in the Spirit? Or is he walking in the flesh? If he's walking in the Spirit, then these things are all going to be true in his life. And so, these things are the things that are produced when he directs us, which means that we have to do basically one thing, yield control to him, put ourselves in his hands and under his power. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. This one's not mentioned in Titus, but I want to look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go down with me to verse 7. It says, a bishop or a pastor, he says, must be someone, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, this too is a must, that a pastor must have a good testimony among those who are outside. The word good is that kind of strong, that strengthened form of the word good. It means beautiful. It means excellent. It means honorable. He must have a testimony that's excellent. He must have a testimony that's honorable and a witness that is put before others of the excellent and honorable character that he has. The testimony of what you're like and how you present yourself before others should be that very thing, excellent and honorable. Now, what does it mean outside? I think there's 2 possibilities that come up here. I think in one sense they're probably both true. One would be outside the church. Those who are outside the church, they don't attend this church. So, a part of the community, those in the community. Pastor should be someone who has a good testimony among those in the community where that church is. The other possibility is it means those who are outside of Christ, which means the unsaved. Now, oftentimes those 2 groups obviously overlap. Those in the community are sometimes, many of them, are unsaved. The majority of the people in this world are unsaved. I hesitate to say this, but I bet it's true. The majority of people who attend church are probably unsaved. I don't know that, but I would be fearful of that. I went to a couple of funerals recently in different kinds of churches, and I won't mention what they are. But based on what I heard the funeral messages at those two places, they're not getting the gospel. I know that. If that's what they hear on a regular basis, they're not getting the gospel at either one of those churches, which to me is very sad because I have friends, you know, that were a part of both of them. So anyway, so outside of Christ being the unsaved, a pastor, his role, think about what it is. Our role is to preach the gospel. I mean, that's the first responsibility of a pastor is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost, to those who are outside of Christ. And that's going to be many in the community that would come in and maybe visit the church or whatever. And then to teach the word to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to those who are believers. If this is our role, then we need to have a good reputation among people. You think about it. I mean, what you need in order to preach the gospel is you need an audience to hear it. You need people that are willing to listen. The testimony of a pastor, and is whether or not he's well respected, is going to be go a long way toward whether or not people are going to listen to you preach the gospel or listen to you teach the word of God. And so that's why it's important to have a good testimony among those who are outside. And the testimony is twofold. Number one, it's going to be what he says, the words that he speaks, and the way he speaks, and his attitude, and so forth. But it's also going to be his behavior, his walk. What is his walk like? The pastor's walk is going to be very important. Look in Colossians chapter 4. Paul talks about this as he writes to the Colossian saints. He's praying, he's asking for prayers for himself here, but he's talking to them about the importance of their witness for the Lord. Look at starting in verse 2. We'll get the context of this. He says, continue earnestly in prayer. Colossians 4:2. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, he asks for prayer. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us. And here's what he asked them to pray for. Pray that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Pray that God will give me opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the mystery. He said, that I may make it manifest. Pray that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, as I must speak as an ambassador for Christ. He says in verse 5, walk in wisdom. That's sober-mindedness, is it not? Walk in wisdom toward those who are where? Outside. You want to have a testimony for those who are unsaved? Walk in wisdom toward them. In other words, deal with them wisely, prudently. Have a sober mind in how you deal with them. God's given us a spirit of power and of love, but what's the third thing? A sound mind. You know, it's not enough to have the power of the gospel and to preach that message. Not enough to love people. Then use sound wisdom and judgment in how you deal with them. And what you say and so forth. So walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace. Everything you say should be done with gracious words. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke with gracious words. The people recognize that. They can hear it and see it in his life and ministry. Seasoned with salt. Spoken in such a way that people would have a thirst for what you're presenting to them. He said that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, why is it important? Go back to Titus. Why is it important that we have a good testimony? This is back in 1 Timothy 3. The last part of verse 7. He says, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into what? Reproach. Now, reproach means the idea that someone basically put you to shame, or would have something to rebuke you about or to criticize you in. In other words, you don't want to have the kind of testimony that people can easily criticize. Now, what does that word go back to? What does it go back to? The first word we saw in regard to what a bishop must be? Blameless. Same idea, blameless. Okay? That you won't fall into reproach or shame or rebuke. And the last part of what he says there in verse 7, he says, and the snare of the devil. The trap, the snares that the devil leaves that can lead us into sin or lead us into error or lead us into judgments that are not sober-minded at all. So we need to be very cautious about that. So that's important for a pastor to have a good testimony among those who are outside. Now, go back with me to Titus chapter 1. Having looked at these character traits, personal character and behavior traits, having looked at the family relationships and responsibilities as a husband and as a father, we looked at some social relationships and so forth that are there. Now we come in Titus chapter 1 to what is, I believe, the primary work and the primary duty of this office, the office of a pastor, a bishop, an elder in the local church, is the teaching of God's Word. That is the primary work that is to be done in the church by these leaders, is the teaching of God's Word. I'll give you a couple of references. We've turned to these already, so I'll just give you the references. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was talking to the elders of the Ephesian church, when they met him at Miletus, he told them this. He says, shepherd the church of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of. Shepherd the church of God. Now, the word shepherd can also be translated feed. Exactly the same. It means the same thing. If you shepherd, you not only lead the sheep, but you feed the sheep. That's the primary responsibility of a shepherd, is making sure his sheep has something to eat so they're going to sustain their life. Well, that's the same thing that's true of a pastor or a shepherd in a church. He's to feed the church of God. And that's very, very important. Think of the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 where it talks about the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church. He gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. What's the last one? Pastors and teachers. Now, some believe that it's two offices, and certainly there are teachers who aren't pastors, but I really think, and I think most commentators believe, that those two ideas go together. Pastor teachers, if you wanted to give it a title, are teaching pastors. Every pastor should be a teacher of the Word of God. And so that's why Paul tells Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, go back there. He tells him, holding fast, a pastor, a bishop, must be someone who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Holding fast. Literally, it means to have or to hold or possess something, but it's got a little preposition with it, which means against, holding against. Some believe that the idea there is that holding it face to face, holding something close against you. It's used four times. The word is used four times in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, let's give this reference. It talks about a servant being loyal. Let's look at this one. Let's turn to look at this one. Not a servant. What he's talking about in this passage is laying up for yourself treasures in heaven and not so much trying to gather treasures here on earth. And look at verse 24. And this is a part of Jesus' teaching, what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. But look at verse 24. He tells the Jews, he says, no one can serve two masters. It's just not possible. He says either you're going to hate the one and love the other. You're not going to love both. You're going to do one or the other. Or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's riches or money. Okay? But look at that expression, be loyal to one. And the King James has the more literal meaning, to hold to the one and despise the other. He says, you've got two masters here, the possibility of serving God or serving riches and gain of this world. He says, you can hold to this one and despise the other. And that idea of holding to means you hold to this one as against holding to the other. You've got allegiance right here. You're claiming and holding fast to this one instead of this one. So that idea is in there as well. Same thing is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, almost the very same quote. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, the word holding fast is used to describe upholding the weak, supporting or upholding the weaker brother. Okay, so it carries that idea, not abandoning something, but holding fast to them. Yes, they're a weaker brother, but don't abandon them. Don't leave them behind. You hold fast to them. You cling to them. You be there for them and support them. And then the fourth one is right here in Titus chapter 1. We are to be holding fast, it says, to the faithful word. So a pastor must be one who holds fast to the word of God. No question about that. You hold fast to the Word of God. Someone who has a firm grasp of the truth and does not depart from the Word, but holds true against everything else. There's a lot of, pressure these days to turn away from that. A lot of churches that are becoming more and more popular and having large groups of people attending and so forth, you'll find a lot of times, not all the time, there are large churches that teach the Word, but a lot of them have sort of moved away from the teaching of the Word of God in those churches. And by doing so, they have increased their attendance. Now, that's an option. You know, a pastor can do that, but what Paul is saying is, no, a good pastor shouldn't. A good pastor will not move away and abandon the truth of God's Word. He will hold fast to it. He will hold the truth, in a sense, face to face. which means that the Word of God will be ever present before His face to lead and to guide Him in His own life and His own ministry of the Word. It should be that way. He will be one who holds the truth of God dear to himself personally. That it's something that's important to him. That it's something that has impacted his life. It's not just the idea of holding it out to others. We do see that idea in Philippians chapter 2:16. It says holding forth or holding fast to the word of life. We are to hold forth the word of life to others, and as if you were presenting food or drink to someone who's hungry or thirsty. But this is focusing more on holding fast to it, and again, personally, but also in your ministry of the Word. And what does he call it? He says, holding fast to what? The faithful Word. The faithful Word. Because we need to remember always that God's Word, the Word of God, the Scriptures that God has given to us are exactly that. They are faithful. It means true. We can know that God's Word is true because God cannot lie. God cannot lie, and God has breathed out the Scriptures through holy men who've written these things. So we know that this is true. It is trustworthy. It is reliable. Now, some of the problems that we sometimes have with the Word of God is we don't understand it all. And we begin to question about, well, I don't see how, I don't understand this passage, or I don't understand what he's saying here. That doesn't mean that it's not true, that it's not trustworthy, it's not reliable. It just means you don't have a perfect knowledge of the Word of God. No pastor does. No pastor's got a perfect knowledge of the Word of God. We're always moving toward the unity of the faith. That's the full knowledge of the Son of God to the maturity of understanding the Word of God. We're always moving toward it, but we never get there. Not in this life. We're never going to arrive there. But that's what the focus is of the pastor's work, is to move people toward that. And for him to be moving toward that is faithful. You know, there's an expression that the Apostle Paul uses five times in the pastoral epistles. Look at a couple of them with me. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And go down with me to verse 15. He begins this verse with this statement. This is a faithful saying. Now, five times he uses that in the pastoral epistles. We've already talked about the fact that the pastoral is focused on the Word of God and the importance of preaching and teaching the Word of God. What this literally says is, faithful is the Word. Or literally, it just says, faithful the Word. God's Word is faithful. But notice the types of places he uses it. And you might ask, why does he use it at all if all of God's Word is faithful? And it is. Every single part of God's Word is faithful. Why use it just five times? I think he's emphasizing something. He says, I really want you to understand the emphasis I'm placing upon this. This is a faithful word or saying. He says, and here he adds this expression, and it's worthy of all acceptance. Now, what does he say? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he says, I am chief. Number one. Head the list. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying. Faithful is that word. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. He says that's a faithful saying as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, he says that this is worthy of all acceptance. He adds that expression again. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he talks about the fact that God remains faithful. We may be unbelieving or unfaithful at times, but God remains faithful. Now look at Titus. Here's the place where we find in Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, sometimes it's hard to tell whether the statement that he's calling a faithful saying is the statement before or the statement after. But we'll read the statement before here. Starting verse 6. It says, the Holy Spirit, He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then he says, this is a faithful saying or word. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, again, I think he's just emphasizing what I'm telling you is the Word of God. What I'm saying to you, these are words that came from God Himself, and they are faithful, they are true, and you can rely on them. So a pastor is one who is continually holding fast to the faithful Word. That expression is used, a participle is used there to indicate this is something he's always doing. Not something he did at one time in time past, but something that he does constantly as a regular part of his life. Now, and Titus, if you mean, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at that passage real quick. there's a statement made. Look at starting at verse 2. You read some of the very same things we saw in Titus. It says, the bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable. And then the last statement he gives there in verse 2 is this, able to teach. A pastor must be someone who's able to teach. Now, that only makes sense, right? If the most important work and role and duty of a pastor is to teach the Word of God, then you want someone in there who's able to teach, who has the power, the ability, the capability of teaching God's Word. Now, what does that mean, though? In what way are you able to teach? In what areas is he talking about? I don't believe he's just talking about someone who is necessarily skillful in speech or someone who is eloquent. Okay? Someone who's eloquent in their ability to communicate ideas and so forth. Now, I think a pastor should be able to communicate clearly, and I think that's an important thing, but you don't have to particularly be an eloquent person. Now, if you are an eloquent person, does that preclude you from being a pastor? Does it eliminate you? No. Can you think of somebody in Scripture who was called by that very term, eloquent? Apollos. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. He had tremendous faith in God. His only problem with the time that Aquila and Priscilla met him was that he didn't know the Word of God completely. He only knew the baptism of John. But he was an eloquent speaker, and he was powerful in convincing the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so he had a tremendous ministry in doing that. So there's a man who was eloquent. But then we turn and we look at somebody who wasn't. Can you think of a person, an example of someone who wasn't an eloquent speaker?
Paul.
Yes. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these are the things that he said about himself as far as his ability to speak. Now you read through some of Paul's writings and you kind of question whether what he says, what says in these verses is true or not, because, you know, I read through his message in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch in Pisidia. I read through his message in Acts chapter 17 as he spoke to the Jews to the Jews and Greeks in Athens, and you see the power of his message. But notice what he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as he writes to the Corinthians. He's worried that he's basically thrown the fear of God into them. He says, verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by my letters. He's written his letters to them, and they're pretty strong letters of correction, reproof and correction to the Corinthians because they had so many problems. And so he says, I don't want to terrify you by my letters. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. And again, that's what we have. We have his letters. So we read his letters and we read the words that he was led of the Holy Spirit to write, and we see the power in them. He says, but his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is what? Is weak. And his speech is contemptible. Nobody would hire Paul probably to be an after-dinner speaker. You know, it just wouldn't have been their first choice. They listen to him speak and say, oh, that'd be somebody better than this. But if you listen closely to the message and you listen to the words that he spoke, you can see the power of God in him. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 11. We're still close by. Look at what he says about himself. Verse 6. He says, even though I am untrained in speech, you know, one of the things he didn't receive teaching at, you know, under Gamaliel was evidently speech class. They didn't have a speech class, I guess, by the Jewish rabbis. He says, I am untrained in speech. But he says this, yet I'm not in knowledge. My knowledge of the things of God and the Word of God I'm not untrained in that. He says, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He talks about what his ministry was like when he was at Corinth the first time. Look at verse 4, or verse starting in verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. When Paul got to Corinth, he was by himself. He had left Timothy and Silas behind. I think he had been somewhat discouraged by what he had experienced in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. So he said, when I was with you, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear. And in much trembling. Paul wasn't perfect. He had issues that he dealt with. There were times when he was down, when he was afraid, when he felt weak. And he says in verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. There are those out there who are excellent speakers. They use very persuasive words, but a lot of what they say sometimes is to deceive. Satan, guarantee. He chooses people who have these gifts and abilities of speech and eloquence. Very persuasive, but they're not speaking the truth. Paul says, my preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration, he says, of the Spirit and of power. When Paul spoke, even though, an outsider just listening to his speaking ability wouldn't have thought much of it, if they listened to the words, the power and the Spirit of God could be heard through Paul's messages. He says, this is that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but it can only stand in the wisdom of God. And so it doesn't have to be someone who is eloquent in their ability and their gifts to speech. That's not necessarily what it means to be able to teach. Again, there are a lot of false teachers who are able to teach in that way, but not able to teach the Word because they are weak in knowledge of God's Word. So able to teach centers more on, I think, preparation. Is this person able to teach? Because what are you teaching? What's a pastor going to be teaching? You better be teaching the faithful Word. That's what you should be holding fast to in his teaching, is the faithful Word. So it takes preparation. It takes knowledge of God's Word. Have I been taught the Word of God? To be able to teach, you've got to have yourself been taught the Word of God. It takes spiritual maturity. A man who walks in the Spirit and in the power of God. And so that's required as well. That's why 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 3:6, part of the requirements is that a pastor or a bishop should be someone who's not a novice. It says not a novice. The word novice means literally one who is newly planted. So it means a new believer. A new believer is not ready to be a pastor of a church. They're not ready to teach a Sunday school class. They can certainly give a testimony to what they have learned, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is their Savior and what they believed and how they were saved. Paul did that after he was saved on the road to Damascus, spoke in the synagogue and told those very things. But they're not prepared for the work of a teacher. They're not prepared for the work of a spiritual leader. They're not spiritually mature enough. That's why one of the titles for this office is what? Elder. It has to be someone who's an elder. Spiritually mature person ready to take on this role. So able to teach is preparation. Go back to Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 9 again. He says, holding fast the faithful word, and notice he qualifies it, as he has been taught. Literally, the expression is according to the teaching that he's received. If you're going to be a pastor must be one who has been taught. But, again, you've got to ask the question, what does that mean? And I don't have enough time to give the answer. So we're going to pick up right there next time, as he has been taught. And we're going to talk a little bit about what does that mean, as he has been taught. By whom? What kind of background and, experience and so forth, educationally, should a pastor have. So we'll pick up right there next time as we continue these studies.